the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You can call me today if you're listening to the live broadcast. The broadcast is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you have a question about the Bible or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment with what you understand the Bible to teach on some subject, or if you're not a Christian, would like to differ from me or the Christian community as a whole, or you have a difference of opinion from the Bible, feel free to call. In other words, there's the table's wide open to ask just about anything that's related to Christianity, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. And we're going to take a call immediately, but I just want to say that for those of you who attend the Thursday night meeting, the study in the Book of Acts that I do in the Santa Cruz area, that has generally been held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. And you've heard me announce it. If you've come to the meetings, you know where that is. However, we now have a new location. We're moving that meeting into a home. And that has not, we've had no problems with the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. Actually, they've been very hospitable. We have just felt that the group is small enough that we really don't need to, take a church building. We can hold this meeting in a home. And so that's what we're doing. And if you want to get there tonight, it's just for directions, let me give you the number. It's a Santa Cruz number. It's 831 area code. The number is 851-0444. That's 851-0444. And if you want to call there for directions, we're going to be there for our meeting on the Book of Acts tonight. And in the future, unless we outgrow the house, if we get too big, then we'll probably move back into the church building. But for those of you who maybe weren't there the last couple weeks when I announced this change, and might show up, just know that it's the meeting is in Aptos now, rather than Soquel. And the address, or you can get the directions to the place by calling 851-0444. All right, just want you to know that if you're coming to that meeting tonight. Our first caller today is going to be from Santa Cruz, as it turns out, and that's John from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
We need to bring his volume up.
Can you hear me? Can you hear me? I can call back later.
No, I can hear you now, John. We just had to get your we just had to get your volume up. Hi, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, I can hear you. Okay.
Good.
Yeah. Thanks for taking my call. I have just a few questions about the Passover. Can I ask? In the book of John, John describes Jesus' public ministry, and it seems like he takes us through the course of four Passovers.
At least three.
Yeah, that was my question. Are we sure it's four?
No.
Okay.
No, we're not sure, because there's a feast mentioned in John 5:1.
Right. And I didn't know if that was referring to Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles.
Well, nobody knows for sure. But, there are, I think most assume that it's a Passover. But that's not provable.
Okay.
So, we read that there's a feast of the Jews, and so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Well, there might be any, that could have been for any one of three feasts that the Jews normally went to Jerusalem for. Passover being the main one, of course, but then there's also Pentecost and Tabernacles. And it could have been any of them, but it's probably Passover. But we just really can't be sure. Now, what's at stake here, of course, is whether we can prove that Jesus' ministry was more than 2.5 years in length or not. Because if John 5:1 is not talking about a Passover, but if it's talking about a different Jewish feast, then we only know of three Passovers in the ministry of Jesus, and he died on the third one.
Okay.
And so that means if you measure backward from the Passover he died on, two previous ones would be 2 years, and therefore, we only have record of him ministering for 2+ years, unless John 5:1 is referring to another Passover, in which case his ministry is at least 3.5 years.
Okay. Another question related to that, in John 6:53, Jesus was talking about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, was he making a direct reference or a connection to himself as the Passover in that passage?
Well, that's a good question, because we know that that happened around Passover time, because the earlier in that chapter it mentions that the Passover of the Jews was near. So it was around Passover season, and he made this comment about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Obviously, in the Passover ceremony, the Jews would drink a cup of wine and eat bread. And a year after this event, Jesus would transform the meaning of those elements to being representative of his flesh and his blood. And that would be
the Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper, right. Now most commentators and most preachers apparently think that Jesus was referring to not only the Passover there in John 6, but he was referring to the Eucharist, that is the communion, the Last Supper. And I'm not sure that he was referring to the Christian idea of communion at that point, or the Eucharist. But I think it's possible he was referring to the Passover elements in some sense.
Okay. My question then is, why did Jesus die fulfilling the Passover or the Day of Atonement or both of them?
Well, Jesus' death fulfilled the Passover, and we know that because it was on the Passover. And just like God fulfilled the Pentecost feast on the day of Pentecost, we can assume that when Jesus died, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been slain for us, that Paul is seeing the time when Jesus died as the time that he was our Passover, that he
fulfilled the Passover. It's so strange. Up until I started doing a little study on this whole thing, I kind of assumed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement.
Well, he is also that, but in a different sense. Because the Day of Atonement, well, of course, Passover happens in the first month of the year of the Jewish calendar. The Day of Atonement happened in the seventh month of the year, 6 months later. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and also came out again. And when he was inside the Holy of Holies, he was sprinkling blood upon the mercy seat to make a symbolic propitiation for the sins of Israel for that year. And, you know, it's important to know that in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, Jesus did enter, as a high priest enters on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, Jesus did enter heaven and the Holy of Holies there when he ascended. That is, you know, right after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 indicates that that is like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. However, Jesus hasn't come out again yet. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and came out on the same day. Now, Jesus went in, but he's not come out yet. And he will at his second coming. So I think that the whole period from the ascension of Christ to the second coming is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement.
Okay, thank you. I didn't realize that. Two final questions. The meal of the Passover was eaten on the night before Passover day, correct?
Correct.
Okay, and the last question would be this. You know, Jesus spoke on the kingdom of God. Why didn't he speak on the priesthood of God as much? I don't see that.
You mean on the kingdom of priests, a concept?
Yes, I guess that's it. In other words, when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he was, in a sense, talking about, yeah, I guess the kingdom of priests, but were the Jews then making that connection that he was referring also to the priesthood?
First of all, you know, when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, I don't think the Jews or even the apostles were making any connections properly. I think they had their Old Testament concepts of the kingdom of God that they imported into their understanding of when Jesus used that term.
So you're saying that when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he was referring both to a Davidic kingdom or a fulfillment of that and a priesthood?
Yes, I believe he was, but he didn't clarify that business about the priesthood yet, because, of course, he never really made a lot of comments during his teaching ministry to talk about what the new covenant would be like or how different it would be from the old covenant. In fact, much of his teaching presupposes the presence of the old covenant. For example, when he told the disciples in Matthew 5, when you take your gift to the altar, he means when you take an animal to the temple to slaughter it, you know, to sacrifice it. He says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, go make peace with your brother and come back and then offer your gift. He's speaking to Jewish people, and they are living under the old covenant, and he's not making any references to the new covenant there. He's simply telling them how to conduct themselves properly under the old covenant, which they're living under. It wasn't until the upper room where he said, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, that he really gave much indication about the new covenant coming now. And I think it was the apostles, after the Holy Spirit came to them, that clarified things to them that, like, that, you know, in the new covenant, we're all priests.
Okay.
And in the new covenant, we don't offer animal sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And in the new covenant, things are spiritual, not physical and ritual. So I mean, these things, actually, the priesthood of the believer is of a piece with the kinds of things Jesus didn't say much about, but which the apostles had revealed to them by the Spirit after he was gone.
Okay, so there was that progressive revelation that occurred.
Yeah, there certainly was.
Okay. Hey, thank you so much, and especially this whole thing about the Day of Atonement. I didn't realize that Jesus is still, in a sense, in the Holy of Holies.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, read Hebrews chapter 9 with that concept in mind, and you'll see that that's what the writer is talking about.
Okay. Thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, John. God bless you. It's good to talk to you.
All righty. Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Margaret, calling from Salem, Oregon. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and Margaret, thanks for joining us. Good to talk to you.
Hi.
Thank you.
Well, I have a couple of questions regarding Calvinism. We have a set of your lecture tapes on God's sovereignty and man's salvation.
Yes.
On one of the tapes, you state that the early church fathers prior to Augustine, that they had never had any of the beliefs of, quote, Calvinist doctrine or that total determinism.
Right. Well, they knew of it. They knew of that belief, but they referred to it as Manichaeanism.
I see. Well, you said that you would quote them in some future lecture. Can you do that, or can you, like, steer us to some references so we can study it on our own?
Sure. Well, actually, you know, in that lecture series that you have, in one of the lectures, I read about a dozen quotes from church fathers.
I wondered if maybe we hadn't gotten that far yet.
It should be relatively early on. I don't remember how early on. I'm pulling out my notes right now to see how early it comes up. It seems like it would come up within the first few lectures.
Okay.
I'm looking at right now quotes that I have from. Let me give you some of the names. I can even read some of the quotes for you right now. Maybe you'll recognize them. You might recognize them from having seen them. Heard them in the lectures. Let me get this to a size I can read it at. I'm on my computer here. Let me read, for example, Justin Martyr. Now, remember, what we're talking about here is the question of whether God determines whether people will believe or not, whether everything is determined by God along these lines.
Right.
Justin Martyr, one of the earliest, the church fathers living and writing from about 180 to 165, he said, quote, God, wishing men and angels to follow his will, resolved to create them free to do righteousness. But if the word of God foretells that some angels and men shall certainly be punished, it did so because he foreknew that they would be unchangeably wicked, not because God created them so. So if they repent, all who wish for it can obtain mercy from God. So, unquote. So he's making clear that God didn't make them that way. They've chosen that freely, and he chose to make them free. And the same author wrote this. He says, quote, we have learned from the prophets, and we hold it to be true, that punishments, chastisements, and rewards are rendered according to the merit of each man's actions. Otherwise, if all things happen by fate, in other words, if they've been determined beforehand, he's using the word fate because what we call Calvinism today was considered Greek philosophy. In Justin's time, it came into the church through Augustine because he melded Greek philosophy with Bible and created what we now call Calvinism. But the concepts of sovereignty that are taught by Calvinism today were considered to be identical to the ideas of fate in Greek philosophy. It's like fatalism. And so Justin Martyr says, otherwise, if all things happen by fate, then nothing is in our own power. For if it be predestined that one man be good and another man evil, then the first is not deserving of praise or the other to be blamed. Unless humans have the power of avoiding evil and choosing good by free choice, they are not accountable for their actions, whatever they may be, unquote. So obviously, Justin Marr is talking exactly like an Arminian there. Irenaeus, I'll just read a few of these guys. I've got a whole bunch of them. But they are these quotes are on one of the lectures on those tapes.
Okay, go ahead.
But Irenaeus said this, quote, "This expression, how often would I have gathered thy children together as but thou wouldest not?" Of course, he's quoting Matthew 23. He says, "set forth the ancient law of human liberty, because God made man free from the beginning, possessing his own soul to obey the behests of God voluntarily and not by compulsion of God. And in man as well as in angels, he has placed the power of choice. If, then, it were not in our power to do or not to do these things, what reason had the apostle, and much more the Lord himself, to give us counsel to do some things and to abstain from others?" Unquote. Now, these are very simple arguments, but they're very typical Arminian arguments. Athenagoras, who was in the second century also, he said, quote, "Men have freedom of choice as to both virtue and vice. For you would not either honor the good or punish the bad unless vice and virtue were in their own power. And some are diligent in the matters entrusted to them and others faithless," unquote. Now, I've also got quotes, I won't read them all, from Clement of Alexandria, Bardasian of Syria, Tertullian, Origen. Those would be in the first three centuries. Methodius, Cyril of Jerusalem, John Chrysostom, and then I've got quotes from later guys who were Augustinian. But until Augustine, there weren't any Calvinists.
Yeah. Okay, we'll have to listen to those and study that. Another question I have, like, we totally believe in man's free choice, you know, and we just really appreciate how you put that together. And when you find out, when you learn that someone that you know and love and trust as a brother or sister in Christ leans towards Calvinistic belief, how do you deal with that? Can you set it aside, or is it a major issue that you need to get resolved?
Okay, you can definitely set it aside, but he might not be able to, or she. Sometimes a Calvinist, it depends. Let me say this. A person who holds Calvinist views but still lives a faithful Christian life is, I don't see any problem with it. The problem is that many times Calvinists feel that it is their mission to turn all other Christians into Calvinists. I mean, it's almost like an evangelistic mission they're on. They feel like Calvinism is the true gospel, and people like you and me who aren't Calvinists need to be evangelized. We need to be won over. And so, you know, it depends on the particular Calvinist we're talking about. I mean, a person might simply hold Calvinist views and be quite content to fellowship with you, and there's certainly no reason in the world that you'd have to make an issue of it.
Yeah.
As long as they're, you know, a Christian living for God. But as I say, there are many Calvinists I've run into, perhaps, I don't know, maybe the majority of the Calvinists I've run into seem to think it's very important that you become a Calvinist, and they may not let you put it aside.
Yeah.
However, if they do let you put it aside, I say don't make an issue of it. If they make an issue of it, just know where you stand biblically, remain charitable, don't get into a shouting match with them, and don't get angry at them, because it's not that important.
Uh-huh.
But, I mean, there are ramifications. If a person takes Calvinism to its logical extreme, there could be very, in my opinion, negative ramifications in their practical living. But an awful lot of Calvinists I know don't follow their doctrine to its logical conclusion, and therefore they live like Christians. And so, frankly, most of the Calvinists I know are good Christian people, and I wouldn't have any interest whatsoever in changing their minds about Calvinism.
It is troubling, though, when you realize that they espouse that belief about the character of God.
I know it's a wrong view of the character of God.
Yeah.
And yet, see, here's why I would grant them leniency And that is because, for the most part, Calvinists believe what they believe about the character of God because they believe God has said that about himself.
Yeah.
And they want to take him at his word, and they want to give him all the honor that he requires. And this is commendable. You know, if they've, in my opinion, they have made a mistake. They've misunderstood what God says about himself. But they've done so, in most cases, quite honestly. And holding the beliefs they do are simply their way of being faithful to what they believe God has said about himself. So in a sense, they love God and they want to stand for the honor of God. And they've been taught somewhere that anything less than a Calvinist view is dishonoring to God.
Yeah.
And so while I believe that they have a mistaken view of the character of God, I don't know, I'm sure we all have some views that are less than perfect about God. The main issue, I think, is whether we love God and are committed to God, and then he can work on our views of his character.
Yeah. Do you have time for one more question?
I suppose I do. My lines are full, but go ahead.
Well, it's quick, I guess. It's on the subject of tongues from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, and a few verses, it says, "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance." Does that mean that speaking in tongues or tongues are simply other foreign languages, and that when Paul says that he speaks in tongues more than you all, that he's saying that he speaks in foreign languages in order to minister to people on his missionary journeys?
Okay, in answer to that question, first of all, we never read in the Bible of Paul or anyone else speaking in tongues in order to minister to people in other lands, nor did they need to. Everywhere Paul ever went, people knew Greek.
Okay.
I mean, Paul could preach in Greek and or in the synagogues, I suppose he could do Hebrew, but I think he probably spoke Greek there too. And therefore, there's no need to speak in tongues in order to preach the gospel to people in other lands. Now, perhaps if some missionaries had gone off to the barbarians, then they'd have language barriers to overcome. But we don't read of anyone going to the barbarians. All the missionaries that we know of in the Bible, in the first century, seem to have gone to the Greek-speaking world and been able to use the Greek language. Now, when Paul said, "I speak in tongues more than you all," I don't think he just means that I'm multilingual more than you people are, because he's referring to the gift of tongues. He's not referring to having learned languages, though Paul probably was multilingual. He probably spoke at least three, if not four, languages. But that couldn't be what he meant, because in the context, he's not talking about speaking languages that you've learned. He's speaking about the gift of tongues, which he says in verse 13, if you have the gift of tongues, you should pray that you could also have the gift of interpretation. That is to say, when you're speaking, you don't even know what you're saying unless God reveals it to you. And so you should pray for the interpretation. So it seems clear that when Paul talks about tongues, he's describing a phenomenon that the speaker does not know the language. Now, your other part of your question is, are all the languages that people might speak in tongues in, are they all, you know, earthly languages, human languages? And you read that verse that says that there's many, many languages in the world and none of them without significance. And so I've heard that verse quoted sometimes by people who are saying, and you probably have heard it too, and that's why you bring it up.
Uh-huh.
They say that, well, there's no such thing as heavenly language. There's no such thing as languages that aren't human languages, because Paul said all languages have significance, and some language that just sounds like chatter to us and no one understands it doesn't have significance, and therefore he's not speaking about that. What these people are usually saying, first of all, the people who say these things almost always don't speak with tongues themselves. I mean, and most of them have had a negative reaction to people who do, because people who talk that way usually say that the form of speaking in tongues that you find in Pentecostal and charismatic churches is just ecstatic chatter.
Yeah.
Now it's true, if you go to many, many Pentecostal churches, if you hear people speaking in tongues, they certainly sound like they're ecstatic or very emotional. But a person who's not an outsider coming and looking in, could definitely get the wrong impression. because I myself speak with tongues, but I've never been ecstatic while speaking in tongues. My emotions are exactly at the same level when I speak in tongues as when I pray in any other, in my own language. Now, when I speak in tongues, whether I'm speaking a language that someone on the planet also speaks or not, I do not know. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, but don't have love, I'm just making a lot of noise. So Paul may have suggested there's such a thing as tongues of humans and tongues of angels. The latter would not be understood by any people unless you have the gift of interpretation accompanying it. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 14:2. He says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. So when Paul talks about speaking in tongues, he's not talking about speaking in a language that someone nearby understands. Although that did happen on the day of Pentecost. That's not what was going on in the Corinthian church or what Paul's talking about as normative in the church. Speaking in tongues, as Paul describes it, it's not an ecstatic, meaningless chattering, but it may sound that way to people who don't understand. He says no one understands it. And that's why you need a separate supernatural gift of interpretation. It's because your person speaking in tongues is speaking a language that no one understands. Now, it may be that there's someone somewhere on the planet that understands it. That is, it could be a human language, but it's possible that it may not be. Yeah. And how would we know the difference anyway? I mean, if you've ever seen the Gods Must Be Crazy movie, it featured a little tribesman in Africa who spoke a clicking language. And there's actually quite a lot of clicking languages in a lot of the tribal peoples. And, you know, if someone came and spoke that language in our church, it would be a human language, but we might not recognize it as such, you know. So to me, it's a non-issue. It's a non-issue whether the tongues are a human language or an angel language. The issue is that the person speaking doesn't understand it. And also, those who say that speaking in tongues was used for preaching the gospel, there's no evidence whatsoever in Scripture that speaking in tongues was ever used for preaching the gospel. When you read 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about praying in tongues and blessing God with the Spirit and giving thanks in tongues. In other words, Paul indicates that speaking in tongues, if you could understand it, if it was interpreted, it would be words directed toward God in the form of prayer or thanksgiving or blessing God. It's not language directed to people, like a gospel presentation to people.
Okay. All right. Thanks for your time and your answers, and I'll get on.
Thanks, Margaret.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Good to hear from you.
You. Bye.
Bye now. I think I cut off the end of her bye. Let's talk to George from Corvallis, Oregon. George, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thanks, Steve. The brother that called in yesterday and trying to help the young woman in his church who's been sexually harassed or maybe
yes.
by another church member. I want to thank you for your excellent advice, biblical advice and church advice. But I want to go a little further and give her some practical advice. I hope that brother is listening and he can encourage her to get a restraining order so that this guy can't contact her anymore.
That's a good idea.
Right. That's all I wanted to do. And nearly every county in Oregon has a rape advocacy, sometimes more than one woman who will help her if she doesn't want to go fill out the forms or talk to the judge about the restraining order. And
yeah.
She doesn't have to even confront this guy because once the judge hears her story, he'll issue the restraining order. And unless that guy contests it, she'll never have to, you know, face him down in a court or anything.
Right. In all likelihood, if the guy was served with a restraining order, he'd just as soon keep it quiet.
That's right, Steve.
Yeah.
Yes.
He probably won't want to contest it.
No. I wanted to tell you I listened to you for several years, and you have the unique program, and your teaching is so refreshing. I really appreciate your ministry.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. Thank you.
You're welcome, brother, and thanks for the time.
God bless you, George.
You too, Steve.
Good talking to you.
Good talking to you.
Bye now.
Bye, Steve.
We have a couple of lines open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you want to call with a question from the Bible or call to disagree with the host on anything, do it now. We've got a couple lines open. We also have calls we're going to take, and I would go directly to those calls, except I have a caller left both today and yesterday, left a question with my call screener and did not stay on the line, but it's been sent to me by an instant message. So I should take it, because Glenn from Portland actually asked this question yesterday, and we didn't get to it. And he's apparently called in again today and left it with my call screener again, so we'll take his question now. He says, what is your view of dispensationalism, and what is the dispensationalist view on the same subject? Well, I'm not sure what you mean by what is the dispensationalist view of dispensationalism, or what is mine. My view on dispensationalism, of course, I'm not dispensationalist, and therefore I believe dispensationalism is not true. And what is the dispensationalist view on the same subject? They believe dispensationalism is true. You know, I mean, it's obvious they believe that. But what I guess where I would differ from dispensationalism is on a number of issues. Many of our listeners certainly know what dispensationalism is because it's come up many times on the program before. But dispensationalism is a system of biblical interpretation and of doctrine, of theology, that arose in 1830 in England with a man named John Nelson Darby. It's distinctive, and it differed from all Protestant teaching before it, in that it makes a very clear and large distinction between Israel as God's chosen people and the church as God's other chosen people. That is to say, dispensationalism teaches that God has two chosen peoples, the ethnic, racial Israel, the Jews, are God's chosen people, they say, and the church, of course, which is a mixed racial group, including some Jews, but many Gentiles, the church is a different chosen people, and that these people relate to God on the basis of different covenants, and they also have different destinies. This view was not ever taught by any Orthodox Christians before 1830, and when it was taught by Darby, most conservative Christians denounced it as liberalism. However, interestingly enough, just in the, 177 years since then, that view has become the predominant view among evangelicals. Not because it is superior to what historic Christianity taught, certainly not because it has the Bible on its side, but simply because the writers of that viewpoint are very prolific. And they've started Bible schools all over the country to promote this doctrine. They buy up a lot of radio time, so almost all the radio pastors that you hear, not all of them, but almost all of them, are dispensationalists. So that people have these ideas reinforced, if they're Christians, reading Christian books, listen to Christian radio, and so forth. They have these dispensational ideas reinforced all the time. And most people have never really checked to see whether the Bible really teaches them. And I myself was a dispensationalist for the first 7 or 8 years of my ministry. And I taught dispensationalism. And I had checked the Bible, of course. In fact, I read through the Bible all the way through cover to cover about 6 times during those years, or 7 times. And I saw the Bible teaching dispensationalism, but that's because I was taught to see it saying that. When you've been taught that the verses of Scripture that you're reading mean a certain thing, and the people who taught you are respected teachers, well, you assume they're right, especially if you're a teenager yourself, as I was. You just assume the older guys know. But as I got older and wasn't a teenager anymore and actually gained the confidence to think for myself and read the Bible and let it say what it said, you know, and use a kind of a common sense approach to understanding it, I realized that the Bible really didn't teach the dispensational views at all. That what the Bible teaches is that there was a covenant that God made with Abraham, which was tentatively and conditionally fulfilled to Abraham's physical offspring through a covenant made with them when they came out of Egypt at Mount Sinai. It was conditional, and God said, if you don't keep this covenant, I'm going to annul it and make a new covenant. In fact, God said he was going to. After they had thoroughly broken it, he told them in Jeremiah that he was going to make a new covenant, which he did. And now there are you know, people who relate to God on the terms of the New Covenant. We call them Christians. They're followers of Jesus. They are racially Jews and Gentiles who follow Jesus Christ, and we also call that group the church. That's the new Israel, and they are Abraham's seed, because Jesus is Abraham's seed, and all who are in him are Abraham's seed, according to Paul's writings in Galatians 3. One has to read only all, well, you can read all of Galatians 3 to get this message, but especially verses 16 and verse 28 make it clear that the church, the people who are in Christ, are Abraham's seed today. And that, but dispensationalism teaches that even though most Jewish people reject the gospel, they are still, in some sense, God's chosen people. And they are really the center of God's affection and attention. And that almost everything that's going to happen in the end of the world, in the last days, will be focused on the Jewish people. And this idea, again, was introduced into the world through dispensationalism in 1830 by John Nelson Darby. One of the results of this was they teach that the last 7 years of history, God will be dealing with the Jews, and therefore the church, God will be finished dealing with the church, so he's going to rapture the church, that is, take the church out of the world before this seven-year period of tribulation, which he deals with the Jews. That view is popularized by people like Hal Lindsey in The Late Great Planet Earth, or much more recently in the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye's books. But many, many authors teach it, that there's a pre-tribulational rapture. That, too, was invented by John Nelson Darby and never taught previously in the church before 1830. And there's no reason to teach it now because the Bible doesn't teach it. It's a view that Darby made up. Darby found ways to try to prove it from Scripture. I remember when I taught it, there were about 20 verses of Scripture I thought taught the pre-trib rapture. After I got my blinders off, though, and was able to read the Bible with my eyes open, I was able to see that there wasn't one of those verses, not one of them, said anything about a pre-trib rapture. I was just reading it in there because my teachers taught me to do so. It's not there. There's nothing in the Bible advocating a pre-trib relationship rapture. And by the way, I'm going to move along to the next caller, but if there's anyone there who wants to call in and, you know, show me where I'm wrong, you're welcome to do that on this program. And one thing that doesn't happen very often, but I always invite people to, is to call up and disagree with me. Some do, but not enough. If you happen to believe that the pre-trib rapture is taught in the Bible, then you owe it to your companions and our listeners to make sure that my opinion isn't the only one they hear. They should hear yours, too. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you want to be on the program. Our next caller is John, calling from Portland. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Well, I'm calling to kind of disagree with you, I guess.
Okay.
I think you are absolutely correct about a number of your premises here, but you seem to not quite come to the appropriate conclusions.
Okay.
You correctly state the sort of origins of dispensationalism in the early 1800s, and you give a concise analysis of where it's gone from there. One of your earlier calls, when you were speaking about Arminianism and Calvinism and free will, you seem to want to reference a great deal of early church fathers, everybody from Justin Martyr to Clement, I can't remember all the other names.
Irenaeus, Tertullian, yeah.
Irenaeus particularly and the like. I'm curious, I guess, why you feel comfortable quoting them when they support a particular idea of yours, and yet you utterly ignore the consistent, almost uniform voice that they all speak with regard to such things as the nature of the church, the nature of the priesthood, the nature of the Eucharist, the nature of baptism, and on and on and on. I mean, they're certainly silent about a lot of things, but when those church fathers do speak, they are crystal clear about what they are, what they believe the church holds as truth. And even though they write in various geographic areas over several hundred years, they all seem to speak with one voice about the things that they are writing about with very little deviation or conflicting ideas. And I would point out that what I'm referring to about all these things are items that apparently the church believes that you certainly do not, nor do most Protestants, quite frankly.
Right. And I should remind our listeners, if they haven't heard our conversations before, that you are Eastern Orthodox. not Roman Catholic. So when you contrast your views from Protestant, you're not identifying yourself as a Catholic, but as an Orthodox believer. Okay, now I think we've talked about this before, but I'll be glad to revisit the subject. Why is it that I feel comfortable quoting the Church Fathers when they agree with me, but I'm not quoting them when they don't agree with me? Well, usually, I don't think it's too hard to figure out. I mean, you quote authorities in your support when they support you, and you don't when they don't. But in quoting them when they support you, you're not saying that because they support you, that you are right, and therefore you're not obligated to think that they're right on the things they don't support you on. What I'm saying is this. I believe we could demonstrate easily from the Church Fathers that they were not Calvinists and they were not dispensationalists. I happen to not be Calvinist and not dispensationalist either, so it suits me to quote them to make that point. But by doing so, I'm not proving that dispensationalism is wrong or that Calvinism is wrong. What I'm pointing out is it's new, okay? If it's new and correct, well, that will need to be examined separately. But what most people don't know, if they were raised Calvinistic or if they were raised dispensationalist, they don't realize that their doctrines were not held until a fairly advanced period of time in church history. Now, if you want to say that my views of baptism were also not held till a relatively late time in history, because the Church Fathers held different views than I do on baptism, I'll accept it. Or my views on the Eucharist, that's fine. Because I'm not suggesting that because it's late, it's wrong. I'm just trying to give our listeners some perspective of the historical nature of things. I don't mind saying that my view of amillennialism, which you also hold, was not held by the early fathers. You know, those Church Fathers that I just quoted, Justin, Tertullian, Irenaeus, they were all premillennial, but you and I are not.
I would tend to agree with that, but again, my point here is that you want to give some kind of weight to what these people have to say, and the idea that something is new is not necessarily make it wrong, but I do think that if something is new, it should be viewed with a great deal of skepticism.
Exactly, but what do you use to decide whether your skepticism should be relieved or sustained? You use the scripture.
Well, that is certainly one place to take a benchmark or a measurement, but I think it's also the use of the scripture is not so one-dimensional. I think that if the Church Fathers and the life of the Church has embraced, you know, has taught, has preached, has prayed certain things, and they are not in direct conflict with the Scripture, that is another way to use Scripture as a reasonable tool to try to understand if your views are the correct ones. Certainly if it's in conflict with the Scripture, then any normal Christian, regular Christian would say that, you know, it's certainly not appropriate. But to use Scripture in just simply as such a one-sided way is not the way the Church has traditionally understood the value of Scripture. And believe
that may be true. That may be true, and that may be why the Church traditionally got into some things that I think weren't very healthy. You see, I agree with you that the Church traditionally has taken quite a few views different than those that I hold today. But I consider that the Church, during much of that time that those traditions were being held and formed, was not in a healthy state, frankly. And, you know, back to quoting the Church Fathers, when I quote Tertullian or Justin or Irenaeus or any of those guys, it's no different than if I would quote support a point, if I would quote something C.S. Lewis said or John R.W. Stott said or F.F. Bruce or some modern Christian scholar who has some weight. Now, if I quote F.F. Bruce, I'm trying to show that there is a credible scholar who happens to say the same thing I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that F.F. Bruce and I would agree on every point, or that a person must agree with F.F. Bruce or me. What I'm saying is I'm basing my views on the Bible as I understand it, but if my views sound novel and radical and strange to somebody's ears, I like to point out that there are other people, very credible people, who have held similar views. Now, that doesn't prove that my view is right. It just means that it's not as alarming. Now you can look at it with less emotion and examine it from the Scripture. Now that's what I would recommend everyone do with any doctrine. The doctrines, as you say, of baptism or the Eucharist, any of those things. Let's look at them without so much emotion and just exegete the scriptures and see what Jesus and the apostles said. And in most cases, that's not too difficult.
Well, I agree with you, but again, I think that you do not go nearly far enough, quite frankly. You know, you ask, you know, what should I believe? And your answer is, you know, look in the Bible.
Right.
And, I certainly agree with that, but I think it is also absolutely reasonable to look back through history and say, what have Christians believed, you know, from Pentecost until the year 2007? And try to trace back or trace forward those lines of commonly held belief, and I think that that is a reasonable...
And then accept them?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
And then accept them because they were held since Pentecost?
No, not simply do that, but that is one approach. I mean, I think Irenaeus says it best when he says, you know, what has the church believed everywhere at all times by everybody?
Yeah, but see, John, here's what you need to understand. I do that very thing. With any doctrine that I study out, I study also what was historically taught by the church on it. But I just don't let the early church or any season of the church's history be the determinant for what the Bible says. I'm interested in getting light from people of God from all ages. And I don't consider that the ones in the earliest ages necessarily were infallible. As I said, if we want to let Irenaeus decide, and in fact, if we want to have an eschatology that reflects that of the second and third and fourth century fathers, then we're going to be premillennial. And you're not, and I'm not. So, in other words, you and I both do a certain amount of picking and choosing as to what the fathers said that we agree with or don't agree with. Another thing that the early fathers all taught, they all taught that Christians should have no involvement whatsoever in war. I would beg
to differ with that.
Well, you may beg to differ, but I have the quotes, and I've searched them. And if you can send me some quotes from any church father before Constantine, who thought it was all right for Christians to go to war, and said so, I'll be glad to see it. And I'll retract my statement.
I perhaps have a better answer for you. It might be easier if you'd simply look in the New Testament, you know, where the centurion...
Well, that's what I recommend. That's what I recommend. Okay, see...
I think it's very clear, you know, amongst other things, when Christ heals the child of the centurion, he doesn't say, he said, you know, sin no more. He doesn't say, hang up your suit of armor and not become a soldier.
Okay, but John, you see how we've morphed the discussion now? Now you're defending Christians going to war. I'm not saying Christians should or should not go to war. What I'm saying is all the church fathers taught that they should not. Now, in defending Christians going to war, you're bypassing the church fathers to go back to the Bible, which is what you tell me I shouldn't do on other subjects.
Well, perhaps you misunderstand some of the early church fathers, and perhaps you even misunderstand some of the teachings of certainly the Orthodox Church on this, historical and contemporary. My point is that, you know, back to our original sort of conversation here about, you know, why do you give weight to certain authors or speakers or teachers and not others? And I guess
the same reason you do.
Well, I'll sort of close here with two quick points. One is that it's interesting to note that in the first seven or eight centuries, you know, all of those people that we call church fathers were men of prayer, were by and large monastics, and it's only really the last several hundred years post-Reformation that the teachers of the church, those loud and bright voices, are not men of prayer per se, but they are academics. And I think it's worth remembering that the early church fathers were all men that had dedicated their lives by and large to prayer, 24 hours a day, whether in a monastery or not. But it's a very different mindset than contemporary academics who parse words and create syllogisms and the like.
Well, the apostles, let's say, who wrote our New Testament, would you say that they were monastics?
Certainly not in the current sense, but I think there's a great deal of evidence that those people that we would call Christians in the New Testament lived much more closely to the way monastics currently live than the average lay person in the West does today. I mean,
I would agree. And in particular, they prayed more than most Christians do today. You're right. You brought that up. And I think you're right. I mean, remember the apostles said in Acts chapter 6, we should not leave the word of God in order to wait on tables. We'll appoint 7 men to take care of that business. He says, then we will devote ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. So I think prayer was a very large part of their ministry, but it was also the word of God and prayer. They didn't say we must not leave prayer to serve tables, but we must not leave the word of God to serve tables. I think that it's not either or. The scholars that you mentioned who've shaped a lot of Protestant theology, I don't know if you or I could say how much they prayed. I don't know that having a life set aside to a monastery guarantees that you're more spiritual. It might, but the apostles were not in a monastery, and Jesus wasn't in a monastery, and they were very spiritual.
I would certainly agree, but, you know, things like, you know, holding all of your worldly goods in common, having
a good idea,
sharing. I mean, when people criticize monasteries, whether they be Catholic or Orthodox, I think it's good for Protestants to remember that what happens in monasteries is by and large described in the New Testament. Some of the externals have changed, certainly. There are different rules now than there probably were then, but by and large it is a much closer approximation to the descriptions of Christian communities that we read about in the New Testament.
Well, that's good. That's good. And that's why almost all my adult life I've lived in a neo-monastic form. I've lived in Christian community almost most of my adult life. And had pretty much all things in common with people.
You know, you can probably speak from experience that trying to live that way colors the way you perceive the world and your relationship with God. And that's part of my point about trying to perhaps have a little more faith or a little more trust in some of these early church fathers, because they were doing just that very explicitly.
But they're not the only people who've done that. Martin Luther was a monk when he protested against the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, and nothing about a monastery, you know, makes somebody, you know, immediately a saint because they have the, you know, get into the walls free card. I mean, that's certainly not my point here, but it's for those that are committed to a monastic life and the ideals of a monastic life, it does, and I think you have some personal experience living somewhat like that, it colors the way you perceive the world.
Yeah, I think that's why my views are considerably different than they were when I was growing up, because I grew up with, standard evangelical views on everything, and obviously anyone who listens to this program knows that some of my views are not completely standard. That is, I don't necessarily hold what the mainstream holds, but my views have come from study of Scripture, which is something that I'm not sure that you appreciate as much as I do as a means of discovering the truth, but also they come from the lifestyle I've lived, which has been somewhat, it's not been in a monastery, but I've lived in Christian community, and I've, you know, most of the things that you read about in Acts chapter 2 that you say, you know, are like the monastics, those are things that I deliberately approximated in my lifestyle for 35 years, and I think that might have something to do with some of the views I've reached. I don't know. Anyway, I'm afraid we're out of time, John, so I'm going to have to let you go because I've got to sign off here. But I do appreciate you calling again, and I always do enjoy talking to you. God bless you.
God bless you, Steve. Bye.
Thanks, brother. We'll talk again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. Till then, this is Steve Gregg. May God bless you.